Well, good morning again, and excited to be back in God's Word with you, to be back in the pulpit. Good to see you, Mr. Pittman, back there. Glad that you're here today, buddy. Mr. Pittman's not been feeling well, and it's been a bit of a challenge for him, so we're glad that he's here today with us. Well, we're going to continue this morning in the book of Colossians, and I'm excited to be back. I was struggling last week with the thought of not getting to continue in chapter 2 and was excited, but the Lord had other plans and laid me low for a few days, and glad to be back amongst the land of the living. We're going to continue to look at this passage this morning in Colossians chapter 2 and to continue to unpackage the amazing truths that are contained here in chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Lord, thank you for this glorious day. What a blessing it is to be assembled together as your redeemed. We are overwhelmed by your good providence for us. We are so joyful and grateful for all that you have done in bringing these new members to our church and adding to our number. It's not so much about the number, but it's about the demonstration of your power. In a time of fear, in a time of chaos, you still are working to build your church. And to be a part of that, Lord, is really just frankly overwhelming. And we look forward to these opportunities where we see this mighty demonstration of your powerful hand, and that you are sovereign, and that you are set upon the purpose and plan that you have initiated before the foundation of the world, to call together an assembled group of people known as the elect, to bring them together in the church for your glory and for our benefit, and so that the world may see and know and hear the wonders and the truths associated with your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word today, that you would open up our minds, that our minds indeed would be informed and shaped by what your word says. Let us not be merely hearers of these words, but people who put them into action and who live them out in the way that we think and act and respond, how we counter the truths that are foisted upon us, so-called truths, with the real truth of the word from the world today. We ask that you would instill in us a sense of the wonder. Let's not just be people who are looking at them for their technical application, but to be overcome with the joy and the wonder of the story of our redemption as your word communicates to us. May our hearts be happy today, joyful, content, and knowing that you have worked all these things out for us, for your glory and for your honor. Of course, we know, Lord, that had you not done those things, we would be lost. We would be in darkness. We would not have been transferred over from that dark domain into the presence of your glorious light without your sovereign plan, purpose, and initiative. Help us to understand these truths. Help us to reject preconceived ideas that we have formed or errors that we have followed that have taught that perhaps we were somehow in charge of all these things. Let us give you the glory and the honor that you are due in our salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for not loving you as we ought, for not cherishing you as we should, for not being good students of your word, for words said in anger and haste, for thoughts that have wandered to areas that they shouldn't, for actions that have been both in their commission and or mission sinful. And we ask that you would forgive us. We know that you will. We know that you have forgiven us. We are promised that in Scripture, and that you have taken our sins away from us and have carried them away as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for that wonderful truth. Bless us this day. Keep us, Lord. We pray that you would bless our new members and have your hand upon them. And we look forward to seeing what you have for us here in the future in Beloit, Ohio. We praise you and thank you for all that you've done. In Christ's name, amen. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 8. Now, of course, we understand what's happening here in Colossae. We understand that there are false teachers who have come into the midst of these believers. And so now Paul, writing this amazing Christological treatise, is responding with the doctrine related to the work and person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't give them any tips or tricks. He doesn't give them some kind of therapeutic methodology to assuage their fears. He doesn't add to their confusion by giving them a list of other things to do. What he does is he simply takes them back to what they have and who they are in Jesus Christ. And that is significant. The way that we refute false teachers, the way that we respond to the error of their teaching, is to take them back to who Jesus Christ is. Because what happens, as we know, as we see here in verse 8, they give us everything but Christ. Anything but Christ. And so Paul begins in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than," that's important, "rather than according to Christ. For in him," and he begins to spell out for us why it is that Christ is sufficient, why it is that the focus should be upon Christ. In verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Here Paul in verse 11 and 12 uses the metaphors, these physical metaphors of circumcision and baptism, to communicate what it is that God is doing in us in our salvation. And this is going to be amplified for us again in verses 13 and 14. Here we see this picture of a cutting away of that sinful nature, the bondage to that sinful nature, that corrupted man as a consequence of Adam's sin. We are all in Adam, of course. And so by and through the work of Christ, which is applied to us, this is removed by God. This is cut away. Verse 12, "We are then buried with him," it says, "having been buried with him in baptism," again the metaphor, the picture of being placed under, "in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delivering or by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Well, we have Paul's exhortations as it relates to this issue of our transformation in Christ. And Paul is going to great lengths to make certain that these Colossian believers are understanding and comprehending. He wants, this is important, he wants their minds and their reaction to the false teachers to be informed by God's word, by a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is, why he came, what he accomplished, and what that means for you as the redeemed of God. That is incredibly important, and we, as the redeemed of God, must comprehend. Indeed, it's the source of our joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And we are to know these things so we can shore ourselves up in the midst of the conflicts that are coming and will definitely be coming for the future. The church is under great assault today. I'm seeing repeatedly all the issues related to the social justice movement, woke theology, gay Christian theology, the slide into liberal theology, the abandonment of God's word, and it's happening at a very rapid pace. The church is being overwhelmed and overrun by this, and we must stand firm. Remember, Epaphras would walk some 1,300 miles back to Rome to communicate to Paul the issues of concern that he had with regard to these false teachers and the harm that it posed to these dear believers. That's a big deal. That was very important. And Paul then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would write back to this church. And this letter would be delivered by Onesimus and others, and another man who went along with him. And this was then presented to the church. And this is what they would have heard. And this false teacher would have been challenged by these things. And these people then would have rejected the false teacher on the basis of what Paul was teaching them about Christ. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Paul wants to make certain that they understand who Jesus is in order to reject the error? So we need to understand these things. We reject the premise here at Community Bible Church that we just are going to just be happy and get along and whatever you believe is okay. And as long as we just have some kind of a common bond, if you say Jesus, then that's okay. I don't really care if you know what that means, but just as long as you say it. No, of course not. We need to understand who Jesus Christ is, and this is what Paul is doing. So in verse 13, as we began to look at last week, we understood some important things. Verse 13, Paul transitioning from the pictures of these metaphors is ultimately explaining what the application of these metaphors, why it was necessary, why there had to be a cutting away, why there is a baptism into Christ, a burial with him in death, a raising with him in newness of life. The reason for that is because they had a big, big spiritual problem. They were spiritually dead. He says in verse 13, it's an emphatic statement reaching back into the past when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of their flesh. And so what happens here is that Paul here with the use of these words is making certain that they're understanding that the sin that they committed was the direct result of the nature which they possessed by birth, by being a man or a woman, an Adam. Adam's the federal head. Adam sinned. Adam fell from God's grace and was cast out of the garden. He then was placed under a covenant of works. And as a consequence of that, we then had to have a second Adam who would come, who was Jesus Christ. The second Adam comes and fulfills the requirements of God's law. In order for that application to take place, we have to be born again. There has to be new life given. And so Paul is teasing out the importance of understanding who it is we were before God saved us. You must understand this. We make certain, we want to make certain that you grasp that when God saved you, it wasn't because you took some initiative or showed some inclination or that you, because you had some spark of divinity within you or because you were a good catch or you were appealing in some way or you had just done enough work in order to gain his attention where he would then apply some element of the merit of Christ to your account as the Roman Catholics would teach. But no, you were dead. And that word dead means the same thing that it does in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm. Completely dead. We've talked about that. The word that's used in the Greek is the word that's used to communicate physical death as well. Nekros. And so we understand that we are spiritually dead, and dead men don't do anything other than stink, but they don't make any move towards God. They're not inclined to. The natural man receives not the things of God. It's foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And we're going to spend some time today talking about what Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 to amplify and tease out the significance of what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2. So we know that we're dead. And we know that our state of deadness occurs in the context of our sin and our fallen nature. This phrase, the uncircumcision of your flesh, speaks to the totality of the corruption, the total depravity, if you will, of mankind. Out of that total depravity comes their willingness, their want to commit sin. They enjoy it. They revel in it. That's who they are by nature, and that's what they will do. And that's what they do. Ha ha. So they were dead. We're dead. And of course, he then talks about the idea that he makes us alive. So the predicate is this. They were dead with reference to their trespasses. That is the death spoken of was spiritual death, a death involving wrongdoing. They were physically alive while walking around in a state of spiritual death, devoid of the life of God and activated by a totally depraved nature. Now, make sure you understand that. Men and women are not walking around on the planet today with some spark of divinity in them that just needs to be fanned by an emotional song, a invitation to come forward, some other impetus that we somehow can engage in the process with them to cause them to want to believe. They're dead. And if we could only understand that, that would change so much about what we do, how we worship, how we preach even, how we engage in evangelism. And they were dead with reference to the uncircumcision of their flesh. So it's total in nature. It's complete. It permeates. It's full. It's full on. And so what Paul here is talking about is something that's very important. So why would Paul want this to be understood? He wants to make certain that they know that the fact that when God saves a person, he breaks the power of the indwelling sinful nature. We've talked about this so many times. They have a new identity and they have a new capacity. The new identity is in Christ. The new capacity is to now do things that please the Lord with a heart that desires to do that out of love for him, out of joy, out of wonder over the fact that God has saved you. This is what compels us to do these things. The Christian virtues that Peter would list out in 2 Peter chapter 1 aren't things that we do to gain more merit, but are the product of a person who has been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit through regeneration. And so Paul wants to make certain that these folks are comprehending this. Paul speaks of these very same things in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and here in Colossians 2 as well. The idea of putting off the body of flesh. The Colossians in their unsaved state were possessed by the sinful nature, the power of which is not cut off. Now listen, make sure you understand this. The Colossians in their unsaved state were possessed by their sinful nature, the power of which is not cut off until salvation, until there is new birth. Now, you must comprehend this. Thus, as a consequence, their flesh was, quote-unquote, uncircumcised. This is why Paul uses that imagery, reaching back into what he talked about in verse 11 and verse 12. So, as a consequence of that, there must be a life-giving event. If indeed I am bound by my sinful nature, possessed by that sinful nature, and the power of that cannot be taken away until salvation, we must understand then what that work is. And this is what Paul then begins to reach into in verse 13. He tells me that I'm dead. He tells me that I'm controlled by my fallen nature, that my fallen nature naturally produces sin. And then there's something that happens to me. I change. How does that change take place? It's the new birth. I am made alive. I am made alive. So what's interesting to me is that Paul here places the Colossian believers into two very distinct spheres. The sphere prior to their regeneration and the sphere after. And before God saves them, they're dead. They live like they're dead. They live in their death state, if you will, their sinful state. David would say that he was conceived in iniquity, Psalm 51. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks and speaks to the issue of the control of that nature upon the conduct of natural man. It's so pervasive, so complete, that they reject the things of God. They're not even able to comprehend them. Not in the sense that God would intend that to take place through Scripture. Paul speaks of this very same idea in Colossians chapter 1, as we have seen in verse 21, where he talks about the fact that they were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's a picture of that dead state Paul communicates about in verse 13 in chapter 2. So understanding Scripture based upon what Scripture has said, we understand what Paul is talking about, and his theme is consistently the same. I like that about Paul. Of course, that would be the case because the Holy Spirit is inspiring him and moving him in this direction and giving him these thoughts and input. And so he puts them down. And so we see then that there's a sphere. Now, when you and I begin to understand that, we begin to comprehend how it is we're going to interact with those people. Today, we brought into our church new members. Why did we do that? Well, according to what we've written in our church constitution, we have done that because these people have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They have acknowledged that they once were too dead in their trespasses and sin, that God has saved them, brought them into his glorious kingdom and light. And as a consequence of that, they can now be part of this. That's a big deal. They get to move. They have been moved by God into this sphere. Now think about that for a minute. They have been moved from one kingdom to another kingdom by God. By God. Colossians 1:13. He delivers us from the domain of darkness. He transfers us over. It's his work, not yours. And so as you sit here today, as a person who is attending, as a member, as a new member, your heart should be grateful and glad that God has done that for you. How good is that? How good is that? Think about it for a minute. God could have and would have been justifiably right in doing so, leaving you in your darkness. He had no obligation to save anybody. Not one single person. When Adam did what he did, he could have just stopped. Done. But he didn't. And he put in place a plan, and he worked that plan by and through Jesus Christ. It is by and through Christ alone that you are sitting here today as the redeemed of God. That's it. Paul wants to make certain that you're understanding this. God makes you alive together with him. That's what he says in verse 13. He made you alive together with him. This made alive is synonymous with the picture of resurrection that we're seeing in verse 12. Because Christ was raised from the dead and believers are in union with him, they also are considered to be resurrected. They are considered to be made alive together with him or along with him. The grammatical structure emphasizes the connection to living to Christ. The union with Christ. It's not their doing, but God's doing. This is a miracle. This is a true resurrection from the dead, which begins spiritually in this age and is consummated both spiritually and physically at the end of the age. This resurrection is also the beginning of the latter-day new creation, which will be completed when believers receive new creation bodies and live in the new cosmos, the new world. And the beauty of this is the communication that's made with regard to our union with Christ. Christians are now in union with Christ's own resurrection life. 2 Peter 1, partakers of the divine nature. We are incorporated into that dynamite resurrection power. We are placed by God in the context of that, and new life is given to us through Jesus Christ. This is amazing. I don't know how you're seated right now. But please stay seated. We don't want to get too carried away here. We're in union with Christ. And this will be consummated in the end when we're glorified with him. Paul will tell me in Colossians 3, look at 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be what? Revealed with him in glory. Wow! How's the future looking for you? Well, Pastor, my stocks are tanking. Biden's president. It's pretty bad. No, it's not. No, it's not. This is what happens. This is what happens, too, I think, oftentimes in the Christian community when we put our faith and our hope in a man rather than God. Our perspective of the future becomes jaded by the disappointments of one person or another. And as a consequence of that, our hope is diminished. We need to be careful about that. Now, You understand where I stand on a lot of issues with respect to what's going on in the world. We don't bury our heads in the sand. We are people who are called to be salt and light. We are to do that, and we are to speak up. And as I said this morning, we are not going to live by lies. We're going to live by the truth of God's word. It's a lamp unto my feet, right? In the darkness, right? When do I use a lamp? When it's really dark, right? I'm not carrying around a flashlight in the middle of the day. No, it's a lamp when it's dark. And it illuminates what's around me. It reveals to me what's taking place. It shows me the corruption of man. It shows me the power of sin. It shows me the hope in Christ. And so we need to comprehend and understand what's going on. And in the understanding that in the future, I have a hope, a guaranteed hope, that tells me that I too will be revealed with him in glory. I will be revealed with him in glory. Wow. That's remarkable. This is why we rejoice when a believer dies. Because this is the fulfillment then of that. That's so much far better, isn't it? This is why we as believers, the redeemed of God, we don't fear death. We don't enjoy it. That's something that hurts, and we lose loved ones. But at the same time, we don't become despondent to the point we're hopeless. Because we know that something's going to be taking place for us in the future. That's in Christ. That's guaranteed, right? It's guaranteed. So, we see this and we understand it. So this beginning new creation that we see. So think about this for a minute. Look what happens in verse 13. You got this picture of death. And it's Paul paints it in such a way that it's locked in. You're as dead as you can get. You're dead. Dead. Something has to happen. And it happens in the next phrase, he made you alive. He made you alive. This beginning new creation is none other than the work of regeneration by and through the Holy Spirit. This is amazing stuff. This is so good. Now let's think about what happens here. God, what we see here is this. When Paul says in verse 13, he made you alive, it's a statement of a fact. It's not a maybe or an if come. It's not that you're half alive. It's not that you're a fourth alive and that you need to become more alive on your own. Kind of like Frankenstein. Yeah. So if Frankenstein's wandering around, but he's not quite getting it. You know, he doesn't quite know how to hold things and he's throwing little girls in lakes and he's crushing flowers and, you know, you can't talk. We're not Frankenstein. We are new creation. We are as new and whole and complete as we can be. We're complete. Why am I complete? Because I am in Christ. There's all the stuff that goes with it. You've got justification. You've got positional sanctification. You've got the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ applied to your account. The instant you're saved. When you get saved, you're as saved as you can be. Now, are you as mature as you can be in Christ? No, you're not. But at the same time, it's a complete new creation. Wow. And so, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. What God's call is, this is important, this is a word that you need to understand. It's both effectual and irresistible. It's effectual and irresistible. When Paul says, God made you alive, there is no picture of a struggle between God and the person he's saving. Well, God, you know, it's a Friday. I've got the weekend ahead and I got a golf round going on. I'm not sure I'm ready to be saved today. I think I'll hold off. Well, you know, I've got a lot going on. I got my career. I've got my wife and kids. You know, I got to plow that field. The back 40 is needing a lot of work. Lord, I'll get to that later. No, he saves you. I like what Steve Lawson says, man. He kicks the door in. He's not standing there knocking. Oh, will you please open it up? No, he kicks it in. The lion roars. Is Aslan safe? No. So we see he does this. He makes it so it's complete. We're going to get to this in a minute. But we see this with Christ and Nicodemus. And so Paul says he makes you alive. This is the effectual. God calls you to himself. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. Why did Lazarus come forth? Because God, Jesus Christ is God. Look at verse 9. Why would you come forth? When God makes you alive, how is it that he makes you alive? How on earth can he make you alive? Well, look what it says in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Oh, I mean, look, he's it. So when he does it, it is complete. It's not partial. Now, there are those who say that people can argue with God and that there's this debate that goes on. You've got the bad angel and the good angel, and they're arguing, and they're talking in your ear, and they're trying to convince you to make one decision or the other way. This is why you have 14 verses of Just As I Am. You're trying to plead with the person to please make a decision. Will you please just come forward? Would one of you break the logjam and come forward? Because if you come forward, the rest of them will. As if God needed that. Are you kidding me? No, Paul's saying he made you alive. And in the making alive, it's a complete transformation of newness. There is the cutting away. There is the freedom from the bondage. This is Luther's point in the bondage of the will. He blows Erasmus's argument out of the water with this. Erasmus is in the idea that, well, you know, man somehow controls this. It's a synergistic process. He's got his free will. He's going to be able to debate with God and to make a choice for God. This even goes to the idea when you begin to understand this. You begin to use your language differently when you start talking about salvation. We don't ask people to choose Jesus today or to make room for him in your heart, like you're rearranging furniture in your den. That's not the way it works. We don't use words like that. We talk about God sovereignly saving a person. When we give a testimony, it starts off with this: God saved me. There's too many I's in testimonies. It's okay to talk about the fact that God changed you, and as a consequence of that change, your life changed and you separated yourself from the prior life that you lived, and you speak to the glory that is in Christ for that. But this is what Paul's talking about here. So this is effectual. It's irresistible. He made you alive. This person then is enabled. What happens? So what can a dead person hear? Nothing. When he makes you alive, you can now hear something that you never heard before, and that is the call of the gospel. The call to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. God's grace reaches down to the lowest depths of our need and meets all the exigencies of the moral and spiritual impossibility, which is part and parcel of our depravity and inability. Oh, wow. Think about that. You got this person who is dead, incapable of doing anything. God gives them life. They hear the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's that calling. It's effectual. They come. All you have given to me will come to me. The high priestly prayer speaks of the fact that the Christ's work was effective to bring about the redemption of the elect. And so God's grace, when we sing of his amazing grace today, it comes into our hearts and it changes us, it transforms us. There's new creation in Jesus Christ. The old is vanquished, the new is initiated by God. And that grace is the grace of regeneration. This is what we're speaking of here. New birth. So when we think about the contradiction, how do dead people hear a call? We reconcile and resolve that tension by understanding that there has been life given by God so they can hear the call. How does the gospel work? How is it that a person that you can preach and God uses that to save a person? Does that person somehow begin to engage in some rational assessment of something in that context? in his natural state debating the pros and cons. No, he is given a new mind. Remember, 1 Corinthians 2:14 is all about the mind. The natural man receives not the things of God. He can't think about them. He can't rationally reason them out. He cannot discern them. So when God works in us through the Holy Spirit, that mind is changed. That mind is now opened to understand, first and foremost, who they are before God. Right? Now they can see. They have eyes that have been opened. Do you remember when Christ was speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he took them back and he explained to them all the things of the prophets and all the teachings of Scripture, and oh, how their hearts burned within them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had opened their eyes to see the work and person of Jesus Christ. And there he was right there. Wow. Wow. And so Paul here is saying to me, John, he made you alive. He's made you new creation. You're not who you once were. There's a picture, my dad used to use this all the time, of Augustine. Augustine was a womanizer. He was always around the women, playing around. God saves him, and he changes his life, and he leaves that life behind. But one day, he's walking out in the marketplace, and one of these women sees him and says, Augustine, Augustine, 'tis I. And Augustine says, but it 'tis not I. And he runs away. Isn't that beautiful? But this is what he's talking about here. This is the grace of regeneration. And let's accept it for what it is. It is grace. It is that amazing grace of which John Newton wrote, and of which he would have fully comprehended and understood based upon his life. There is no explanation for the transformation of John Newton other than that he was made alive by God, by his amazing grace of regeneration. That's why he wrote it. That's why he penned it the way that he did. He comprehended the fact that but for God's amazing grace, he would have remained in that state of vile, fallen wickedness in which he reveled and enjoyed. And so, we see what's taking place. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. So what happens is this: God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination or formulation or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by him who calls the things that be not as though they were, who spake as it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This is regeneration. Let there be light. And there was light. Let there be life. And John Tucker, and there was life. Spiritual life, newness of life. And in that context, I was able to see myself as God sees me. I saw a Savior that I desperately needed. And by and through the gift of faith which he would give to me, I turned to Christ and say, I need Christ. I trust him. My works are not enough. This is the power of the gospel. This is why we present it in its unadulterated, unwatered-down form. Not giving people little spiritual laws and four steps and three steps and rubber bands to put on their wrists and snap and all kinds of other nonsense. No, we give them Christ. This is what Paul is doing, is he not? And so as we look at Scripture, we need to understand the picture of this. And there's a vivid picture. We'll start a little bit of it today. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. Got nowhere else to be today. I'm teasing. But nonetheless, the Gospel of John. So you have this amazing colloquy between Christ and the spiritual leader of the Jews. This is not by mistake. The person that is in this story is here by God's divine initiative and prerogative to demonstrate the fact that men, and by their nature, do not understand the things of God. What you have here is a 3D, 5K, HD, multidimensional picture of 1 Corinthians 2:14. You want to see 1 Corinthians 2:14 in Technicolor Buena Vista display? Here it is. Because here you got to wonder for a minute. How on earth does he not get it? He is the spiritual leader of the Jews. If anybody's going to understand it, it's going to be Nick. Right? No. Look what happens. Now look what it says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Right out of the gate, the picture's painted for us. This is an important man. This is a guy who apparently has it all together. He's a big, big deal. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, now, you know, it's interesting. Some people think he came to him by night because he was afraid. Perhaps. I don't know. More likely, it's because he wanted to be first in line. Christ was performing miracles. He was doing amazing things. Go back in chapter 2. A lot of stuff is going on. People are beginning to think, hey, this guy's, there's something going on here. You remember the masses that would follow him, the gigantic crowds, it speaks to that in Scripture. People were beginning to listen and watch. Wait a minute, this guy, what? Did he just do that? Did I really just see him do that? Yeah. So Nicodemus comes to him. He wants the inside line. I want a place in your kingdom. I'm going to be a part. I'm going to attach myself to this guy first. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he knows. He's seeing. He's watching. He's looking. But his inquiry isn't one of genuine interest in terms of who Jesus Christ is as the Redeemer of the elect. It's about his power in the context of that moment in time. Okay? And Christ knows this right away, of course. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Nicodemus looks, what are you talking about? Why would Christ say that? Because he can see, he knows Nicodemus's heart, right? He knows Nicodemus is not a believer. He knows Nicodemus is looking at him in the wrong way. And so he goes to the heart of the issue, no pun intended. It was a heart matter, right? Here's a guy who had all the head knowledge in the world and his heart was as lost as it possibly could be. Let that be a warning to us. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wow. Now, Nicodemus' head spinning. What on earth is this guy talking about? I just wanted to be able to have the best seat in the house. And now all of a sudden, I got to be born again? What? What do you mean? How can that even work? Physically, it's impossible. Are you serious? So he's not comprehending. But what Christ is speaking to here is the idea. He's teasing out the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of God. It's foolishness to him. Is it not? Isn't Nicodemus's response one of kind of like, that's foolish? What? I gotta be birthed again? What? No. Speaking to the transformation, the idea, the necessity of spiritual regeneration. Why does Nicodemus need that? Because he's spiritually dead. Christ is talking to a dead man. Do you see this? Christ is speaking to a spiritually dead man. What Christ is... Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Paul, back in 2:13, says, he made you alive. That's necessary because the natural man can't see and understand what God's doing. But I want you to think about this for a minute. This verse is so powerful, And I think it blows free will and all the other nonsense associated with it out of the water. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He said it, but he didn't believe it. Why not? Because he couldn't. He wouldn't. He didn't want to. He didn't see Christ for who he was. He is the natural man, and he cannot comprehend the things of God until God gives him the mind, the newness of life to do it. And the instant, the minute, the second Christ does that, what do you think Nicodemus would have done? I see and I believe. But he saw the miracles. You will say to me, Pastor, oh, Pastor, if Jesus were only here today, think of all the people that would get saved. If he would only come and raise the dead, if he would only go to the hospital and heal the sick, if he would only do this, think of all the people that would believe. Really? Oh, why? Nicodemus saw it and didn't believe? He didn't believe a thing. He was coming to get in line. It's a power play. He wants to be first. He wants to have the preeminent seat. He's just doing what the natural man does. It's all about me. Put me in the high seat. That's what's going on. So when Paul talks to the Colossians about being made alive, he's teasing out the very problem that we see with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was dead. He too, like the Colossians, had to be made alive by God. And if God doesn't do it, they stay that way forever. Now, man, there's so much here. What we understand then is this. When Paul says in 2:13 that he made you alive, he is speaking to the fact that regeneration is indispensable to new life in Christ. You cannot have a believer without regeneration. You must have it. And that must come from God. That is the work of God. And so, it's indispensable. He made you alive. Now, we will tease this issue out further as we will continue, Lord willing, next week in John chapter 3 to further amplify. I want to give depth to what Paul is saying in verse 13 and 14. I'm going to tell you what. You think 13's good? Wait till 14. Because what Paul then does is this. He begins to even explain in greater detail the consequences of the application of the work of Christ to your life, to your account. The canceling out of the certificate of debt. Oh my goodness. I don't know that I can ever get away from that verse. Yeah, gird up your loins. It's just, you're going to be here for a while. But isn't that a good thing? You got nowhere else to go, right? Other than heaven, and then you just know it. But think about this for a minute. Think about the phrase in verse 13, he made you alive. It's God's sovereign prerogative. That goes back to the idea that Christ was sent to do something very specific on the cross. As Matthew 1:21 records, when the angel told Joseph about Christ, he shall come to save his people from their sins. His people from their sins. He's going to make them alive. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? Do you value your salvation more, understanding the depth of what God is doing, the picture of regeneration, the significance of God's sovereign work? The idea that, think about, to me, I'm blown away by verse 2 in John 3. Nicodemus actually saw Christ performing miracles and did not believe in him in a saving faith way. He did not believe it. I have seen it. We have marveled at it. Surely, surely you must be from God. Well, okay, Nicodemus, work it out. But he can't. He can't until God does the work. Until God does the work. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the wonder of your word. Thank you for the picture that is painted so vividly for us in John 3 of your saving grace, the power of the transformation, this making alive picture that you paint for us. Help us to really grasp it, Lord. Help us to appreciate the magnitude, the wonder of it. Help it to, may it cause us, Lord, to be more grateful for what you've done. And may it truly instill in us a great sense of joy and happiness and contentment and assurance. Surely, surely, if God has done the work, no one can separate us from it. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for loving us. And most importantly, thank you for loving us first. We rejoice that we are known by you. Thank you for the blessings you've bestowed upon this church. Thank you for the demonstration of your power in this past year. Thank you for our new members. Thank you for your faithfulness to this body in Beloit, Ohio. We rejoice and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.